This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, February 22, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. I will read verses 19 and 20. Romans 12, verses 19 and 20. Do not avenge yourselves, beloved, but give place to the wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense, saith Jehovah." But if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire upon his head. Now, throughout the day, I've been anticipating, waiting, as it were, with a sense of a deep pressure in my heart for the moment when I would preach to you upon this text, and now it's come. And yet I find myself standing here feeling utterly in need of the grace of God and utterly helpless to expound this text in a way that would be unto edification apart from God's grace drawing near to us tonight. The text brings us into the orbit of very weighty, heavy, and sobering concerns. Concerns in which we dare not traffic and concerns which no man is able to handle in his own strength or his own ability to present it accurately. Therefore, we're shut up to the grace of God, both to work in the preacher and in the hearers. And so let's pray that the Lord would draw near tonight and help us accurately to come to grips with the teaching of this portion of his holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we have come tonight to the very moment of truth when we stand before your holy word, in which I feel my own utter helplessness and inability to open up the scriptures that deal with these solemn things in a way that is right, in a way that accurately reflects your mind and accurately reflects your heart to the people of God. Oh God, be pleased not to leave us to ourselves, but come and do that which we cannot do ourselves and what we cannot fabricate or reproduce. Send us the Holy Spirit. Help us, O Lord, that your word and your own heart may be accurately expounded and reflected tonight, and that the Spirit may give us a teachable and receptive heart, a willing ear, an open heart to listen to your own holy and authoritative word. For we ask it in the name of your beloved Son. Amen. Now, as those of you of my generation know, ours is a generation which has worshipped feelings, which has made a god of feelings, and yet at the same time, ironically, a generation which is woefully ignorant of how to handle our feelings in a way that is pleasing to God. And therefore, for one of many reasons, we embarked upon a study not of all feelings, but upon one major human emotion, an emotion which we all feel from time to time, a feeling which every one of us has to learn to handle if we're going to be a Christian who lives in a way that's pleasing to God, namely the feeling, the emotion of anger. By way of review, we began by seeking to define the biblical concept of anger, that it is a hot displeasure of the soul which we feel in response to perceived wrong and which calls for retribution. I said that we would seek to open up this whole theme with reference to three biblical principles, and we have studied the first one already. The first principle was simply that anger in and of itself is not always sinful, and it is not always virtuous. It's an emotion which reflects what God is like. Yet for us as sinful creatures, the expression of that emotion is not always sinful, and yet it is not always virtuous. So the question then becomes, well, how can we tell whether the anger that we feel is both itself right or wrong, and is being expressed in a way that is right or wrong? And we looked first of all at the contribution of the key text, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, which says, "Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath." And in the second and third sermons, we considered the Old Testament from which it's quoted, and then the basic emphasis of the passage in the New Testament, which tells us we are not to bear grudges. And then the second thing that we did, after we considered the contribution of that key text to answering the question, we looked at whether or not anger has proper grounds. The whole question, doest thou well to be angry? And we looked at the hasty and prejudiced anger of Potiphar, the willful anger of Jonah, and then finally in the last sermon, we looked at the judgmental anger of the Pharisees. Now all of this was in order to help us answer the question, how can we tell if the anger we feel is sinful or virtuous? Now having said all of that, we come tonight to open up the second principle. And the second principle, as I told you in the first message, is this, that personal vindictiveness is never right. Simply that. Personal vindictiveness is never right. It is never right to take the matter of vengeance into our own hands. Instead, what the Bible calls us to do is to replace vengeance with benevolence. Now, in articulating this principle, it is my purpose simply to expound to you one key text in the Word of God, the text to which we have turned, Romans 12, 19 and 20. And I assume that you can tell why I have selected this text and its relevance to the subject of vengeance, can you not? That's pretty plain, right? Now, why do we need to address the subject of vengeance with reference to the issue and emotion of anger? Well, because in the very substance of anger, anger calls for retribution. So, you cannot deal with anger without resolving the issue of retribution. You must face this issue. The emotion of anger has intimately bound with it the question of retribution. You can't get those two things divorced from each other. So we must come to grips with how to resolve the question of retribution, or we're going to leave you hanging in the air with reference to the whole question of how do you deal with anger. Now, what the Scripture says with reference to retribution is that we must replace vindictiveness with goodwill. It is native to us, natural to us as sinners, to take personal vengeance in our anger. And yet the Scripture says not to do that. It says that this natural bent of sinners to take personal vengeance is to be replaced by benevolence. The fact that our vengeance is to be dealt with and put away is laid out in verse 19, and the fact that it is to be replaced with benevolence, but if your enemy hunger, feed him, if he thirst, give him to drink, that is laid out in verse 20. So that we're pointed to two things in terms of dealing with the subject of retribution. The first is that we must cultivate a proper perspective on punishing the wrong that was done to us that made us feel anger. And to do that, we must renounce or put off vindictiveness. And the second thing is that we must cultivate or put on or demonstrate goodwill to the person who has done the wrong to us. We must cultivate a proper disposition toward the retribution or punishment of the wrong that was done, and we must cultivate the manifestation of goodwill and benevolence toward the person who did the wrong. Now, the first one of those things is emphasized in verse 19, and the second one is emphasized in verse 20. And in those two things, the Bible teaches us how to steer our way through the issue of benevolence and retribution and bring it to some kind of resolution. Now, as I sat at my desk this afternoon, I thought to myself, how far am I going to get tonight? When I started, I had no idea. I thought, well, maybe I'll get to both of them, but I'll tell you one thing for sure. There's no way that's going to happen. I am going to try to deal tonight with verse 19 and, God willing, the next time with verse 20. But I want to show you how the two things go together first. So first thing is, we've got to come to grips with the proper perspective on the punishment of the wrong done to us. We must put away vindictiveness, and that is what we will face tonight. From Romans 12, 19. Now, what is vindictiveness? Well, to put it simply, it's the get even with him spirit. I'm going to get even with him. Now, that is vindictiveness. He hurt me, I'm going to hurt him. He did evil to me, I'm going to do evil to him. He insulted me, I'm going to insult him. He knocked out my eye, I'm going to knock out his eye. He knocked out my tooth, I'm going to knock out his tooth. Now, that fundamentally is vindictiveness. You understand that? You all know what that is, don't you? Vindictiveness is the get-even spirit. She took my doll, I'm going to take her doll. That's the idea. That doesn't start when you reach the age of puberty. That starts the minute you crawl out of the cradle in infancy. Now, that's what we're talking about. Now, notice what the text has to say about it. Now, in verse 19, the first thing to have is a corresponding and contrasting prohibition and obligation. A contrasting and corresponding prohibition and obligation. Now, I was telling my mother on the way tonight, I couldn't figure out the right word to describe it. I was thinking of a reciprocal prohibition and obligation, and she explained to me why that wasn't right. And a few other things. And by the time we got here, I didn't know what I was going to use. And then Pastor Martin prayed, and he used the word contrasting, and all of a sudden, that's it. So that's where I got the heading for Pastor Martin's prayer tonight. But that's what they are, corresponding and contrasting. They correspond to one another, and they stand over against one another. You don't do this, but instead you do this. What you're not supposed to do, that's prohibited. What you are supposed to do, that's commanded. In terms of dealing with the whole question of punishment and repayment of the wrong that was done, you're not supposed to do this, you are supposed to do that. So I say there's a contrasting, there's a corresponding prohibition, not supposed to do this, obligation, you are supposed to do that. You see the structure of it? Here's what's prohibited. Do not avenge yourselves, beloved. And here's what contrasted with it and stands over against it. But give place to the wrath of God. And then the second thing that you have in the text is a biblical explanation. You don't have a pragmatic explanation, but you have a biblical explanation for this contrasting prohibition and obligation. He points us to the authority of the Scriptures. For, he says, it stands written. For, he says, it is written. He roots it in the authority and in the teaching of the Scriptures. For it stands written. So those are my two points. First, a corresponding and contrasting prohibition and obligation. Second, a biblical explanation. Now let's take these two things one at a time. First of all, a corresponding and contrasting prohibition and obligation. How are we supposed to approach the subject of the punishment of the wrong that was done to us that makes us feel angry? Follow that? How do we approach it? Well, Paul says, first of all, there's a wrong approach, avenging yourself. He says, don't take the wrong approach. Don't avenge yourself, beloved. Then he says, secondly, there's a right approach, but give place to the wrath of God. You see that? There's a wrong approach and a right approach. Now, punishment has to be faced. There's a wrong approach and a right approach. Now, let's look at the wrong approach. This is what you're not supposed to do. This is what's prohibited in the text. Do not avenge yourselves, beloved. Now, the passage pictures, if you talk about avenging yourself, that assumes something, does it not? It pictures the fact that something wrong happened to you. And it also, in particular, is speaking about something wrong being done to you by those who are regarded as enemies. Now, that's the peculiar emphasis of the text. Look at verse 20. But if your enemy hunger, feed him. The emphasis here is upon things that are done to you in an evil way by your enemies. It's talking about the fact that you've been mistreated, wronged, hurt, abused by enemies. That's the whole thing. Now, what do you do? What do you do with reference to the punishment of those wrongs that have been done to you by enemies? Well, who are enemies anyway? Well, I don't need to go through all the passages, but the basic emphasis of the Bible with reference to what an enemy is mostly the following things. First, an enemy starts out, this much you can say about them, they don't like you. Now, you knew that. They despise you. They hate you. They shun you. They stay away from you. They avoid you, if at all possible. They also think awful things about you. They don't think you're just the most wonderful, sweet, lovable person on the face of the earth. In fact, they suspect you of the most horrible, false things. They don't like you. They hate you. And they think and suspect the most abominable things about you. They shun you and avoid you. Those are your enemies. That's how you're assessed by them. But there's another thing about them. They also don't say nice things about you. They slander you, and when they do talk about you, they vilify you. They paint you in terms of those horrible things that they think about you and suspect of you. And sometimes when they are with you, they accuse you of those things. But they do something else too. Your enemies not only dislike you and think terrible things about you and say terrible things about you, but also they harm you. They hurt you. They do actual wrong things to you or to your loved ones or to your property or possessions. And when they can, they use their influence to harm and to destroy you. Your good name, your character, or even at times your property, as the landowner said with reference to the person who sowed the tares in his field, an enemy has done this. And certainly, friends don't go around sowing tares in your field. So you see, the enemy was concerned to use his influence to destroy the man's property and ruin his harvest. That was the act of an enemy. So these are enemies. Then these are the things they do. Now, when enemies do those kind of things to you, what are you supposed to do in return? If they sow tares in your field, are you supposed to turn around and sow tares in their field? Or maybe you burn their wheat. Or maybe you burn their barn instead. What are you supposed to do in return? Well, first, the first thing Paul says is he doesn't tell you so much, first of all, what you are supposed to do. He tells you what you're not supposed to do. Let's start with that. You're not supposed to get back at them in kind for what they did to you. You're not supposed to get back at them in kind for what they did to you. If you're reviled, don't revile again. If you're vilified, don't vilify them in return. You follow? If they harm your body, don't harm their body in return. If they destroy your goods and property, don't take vengeance by destroying their goods and property in return. You don't do to them in kind the very same things, horrible, mean things that they did to you. That's what you don't do. Do not avenge yourselves, beloved. Now, there are various ways that people take vengeance into their own hands. First of all, they take it out on the very person who did the wrong to them. Secondly, sometimes they take it out on other people who didn't do anything to them. And thirdly, believe it or not, sometimes they take it out on themselves. They take it out on the person who did it to them, sometimes. They take it out on other people who didn't do anything to them. And sometimes they take it out on themselves. So there are various ways of avenging, of handling the matter of punishing the wrong that was done to you. For example, if somebody parks in your parking spot, then one thing you could do to avenge them would be to slash their car tires. Or, for example, if someone throws beer cans on your lawn, you could throw them back through their window. Or you could empty them on their car seat. All methods of vengeance, which, believe it or not, I know have at times been taken. Now, probably the most remarkable illustration of vengeance, and this was actually a ritual vengeance game, I don't know what else to call it. The illustration of vengeance that I remember ever seeing was my next door neighbors when I was a boy, Gary and Kenny. Now, and I told my mother about this too, I was going to use this illustration. I said I was going to tell an illustration tonight about Gary and Kenny, and then she said some things to me about things she remembered about Gary and Kenny, which I didn't even know they did this kind of stuff. But she said to me, oh, you mean the time that they shot the gun out the window and went through the other person's door? I said, no, I wasn't talking about that. Anyway, she didn't know this story about Gary and Kenny. But what they would do is this. They were about a year different from one another, and they would start fighting with one another. And Gary was the older one. I always remember him starting it. Gary would hit Kenny. Kenny would get mad, and Gary would smile. And then Gary would take off around the house, and Kenny would chase him. And Kenny chasing Gary around the house, all the way around the house this way, and then Kenny would catch him, and then Kenny would hit Gary. At least as hard, if not a little harder. You know, you have to hit just a little bit harder, okay? And then Kenny would smile, and then Gary would get mad. And then Kenny would start to run, and Gary would chase him back around the house this way. Then he would catch him. Now, this is absolutely true. And then, absolutely, it's really, I saw this more than once. And then he would catch him, and then he would hit him. And he would smile, and he would get mad. And he'd chase him back around the house again. And finally, every time he hit him a little harder, and he hit him a little harder, and finally, they were hitting each other as hard as they could. And they would stop running, and they'd boom, 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 and they'd start fighting with each other, and somebody have to come in and break it up. Now that, in a very practical way, is vengeance. That's the Hatfields and the McCoys all over again. On a very small scale. One guy does something to you, bam, you're going to do it back to him, and here, boom, he's going to do it back to you, and you're going to do it back to him, until sooner or later you can't hit each other any harder, and that's when you got a real problem. Now, that's what you're not supposed to do. Now, I know, and I have to qualify this because I know some of you got kids in school that get faced with bullies. Now, am I saying that all self-defense is wrong? No, I didn't say that. Did I say self-defense is wrong? No, didn't say it. I said vengeance is wrong, not self-defense. All right, that's all I want to say about that. Second thing is, take it out on other people. That's the second thing people do. The second thing they do is take it out on other people. The so-called innocent bystanders. Now, when you're dealing with your own peer, someone that's about the same age, someone that's a peer, or someone that's an inferior to you, then you can, if they do something wrong to you, you can take it right out on them directly. But a lot of times, when something wrong is done to you, it's not done by a peer or a kid that's littler than you are. It's done by some big kid, a bully. Somebody, you don't dare hit him back, and he can chase you around the house. You don't dare start that stuff, right? So it's somebody picking on you, somebody that's bigger than you. Some person in authority is wronging you. Some big teacher, or some big bully, or even your parents, or some other big person, some other superior person in rank, or in age, or in strength, that it would be, you think, most unwise to try to get at them directly and personally. But you still have this
feeling of anger inside and that you've been wronged, then you've got to get back and it's got to come out somehow. So instead, it comes out on other people. Other people that you can do it, like your little brother or your little sister. Or the little kid down the street. Or just something in general, like the poor cat, you know. But somehow, you've got to take it out on somebody else. And punish someone else. Hurt someone else for what was done to you by the person you don't dare punish and hurt directly. Now that's what I call sadistic vengeance. Because it takes it out on an innocent bystander other than the person who did it. Sometimes men take it out on their innocent wives. Sometimes on their innocent little children. Sometimes people mistreated at work and come to church and take it out on their brethren. Sometimes just on plain old strangers. Some poor guy happens to be riding in front of you on the road, take it out on him. Because you walk around maybe with a chip on your shoulder, with a volcano inside that's ready to blow up, full of anger. Perhaps you were deeply mistreated or abused by your parents as a child, never resolved it. Perhaps you were molested as a young person or as an adolescent and have never resolved it. Perhaps you were deeply hurt romantically and you've never resolved it. And the sense of wrong is just seething inside of your heart. And it's like a time bomb, and you take it out on the drivers on the road and your wife and your kids, taking vengeance, beloved. Do not avenge yourselves. Do not avenge yourselves. But there's perhaps even a sadder thing that people do. They take it out on themselves. And that's what I call masochistic vengeance. Now that may seem strange. You say, well, why, if someone hurts me, why would I want to hurt myself in return? Well, sometimes the mentality runs like this. Like, for example, your parents. I'll fix them. I'll fix my parents. I'll starve myself. I'll fix myself. I'll fix my parents. I'll fix my parents. I'll flunk out and I'll embarrass them. I'll fix my parents. I'll kill myself. I'll fix them. I'll go insane and shame them to have an insane person in the family. I'll fix them. I'll ruin my life. I'll mess my life up. That'll fix their wagon. You say, no one would ever think that way. Yes, I'm afraid people would think that way. I'm afraid people do think that way. I'm afraid there may be some people sitting right here listening to what I'm saying who have thought that way and have actually acted that way. And you're actively engaged in messing up your life or starving yourself or doing some other thing to hurt them by hurting yourself, to get back at them by hurting yourself. But the scripture says, do not avenge yourselves, beloved. Don't avenge yourselves by getting back at them directly. Don't avenge yourself by taking it out on some other person. Don't avenge yourself by hurting yourself to get back at them. Don't avenge yourselves at all, it says. Do not avenge yourselves, beloved. Don't do it. Don't allow your anger to come to resolution in this way. Yes, it calls for retribution. Yes. But these are the wrong ways to take retribution and to have punishment dealt with in the case of those that have wronged you. This is the wrong approach to retribution and to the punishment of hurts and wrongs inflicted on your heart and soul. But that's the negative. Let's get to the positive. That's the wrong approach, and don't do any of that stuff. But instead, look what it says you're supposed to do. It says, but give place to the wrath. And you notice if you have a translation that it says, the wrath of God and of God is in italics. The wrath of God is of God is in italics. Because there is no of God in the original. It just simply says the wrath. But you have to understand both from the usage like in Romans 5 and also the context that when Paul speaks about the wrath, he has a very definite wrath in mind. He's not just talking about some vague concept or of bad karma. He's talking very specifically about a definite, personal wrath. And the context makes it very clear, because look at the explanation in verse 19. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord. It's the Lord's wrath which is in view, and that's why the translations that are careful to be honest and accurate with the words of the original put of God in there, but they put it in italics to show you that the words of God are not actually found in the Greek, although the context indicates that that's what is meant. It's the concept of the wrath. It means the wrath to come. The coming wrath of God. Now, having said that, look what it doesn't say. Look at your obligation. It's speaking about the wrath. All right, that's so much for the textual question, the translation question. But look what it doesn't say. Look at this. It doesn't say, don't avenge yourselves, beloved, but rather just forget the issue. Just forget it. Forget the whole matter of punishment. Forget the whole matter of retribution. Because the whole concept of retribution is archaic, it's medieval, it's carnal, it's sadistic. So the Christian thing to do is just to forget the whole concept of retribution. Retribution doesn't belong in Christianity, some might expect the text to read. Don't avenge yourselves, beloved, because retribution is evil. Because punishment is a horrible thing. It's a terrible idea. It's an idea which is non-Christian. But that's not what the text says. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't, right? It doesn't say, don't avenge yourselves, beloved, because the whole concept of punishment and retribution is not worthy of Christianity. It's non-Christian. That's not at all what it says. In fact, so far is it from saying that, that it says the opposite. It points us to the retribution and wrath of God. The wrath of God, we are told, is to be the final resting place of our retribution. We are to put the matter in the hands of God. God is just. God will take care of retribution. That's not our place. That's God's place. God will take care of punishing the people that wrong us. That's not our place. That's God's place. It's not that punishment has no place. That's not the answer of the Bible. Yes, the Bible says punishment has a place and retribution has a place, but it's not our place to punish them. It's not our place to take retribution. It's God's place. Give place to the wrath of God. Leave it with Him. What did they do? Did they put tares in your field? Leave that matter with Him. Did they vilify you? Leave that matter with Him. Did they harm you? Leave the matter with Him. Don't get back and kind at them. Not directly. Don't hurt others. Don't hurt yourself. Don't hurt anybody. Don't punish anybody. Don't take it out on anybody. You say, look, Lord, You take it out on them. Leave the matter with Him to take it out, not you. You follow what it says to do? Take that specific matter and leave it with Him to do the punishing and Him to give the retribution for the wrong that was done. Now that's the clear teaching of the Bible. Emphatically, plainly, and clearly. Now, there's a qualification that I need to make also here. Someone asked me last time when I opened up this concept in the introductory message in a little bit briefer compass, well, does this mean that you would never take legal action against someone? is taking legal, either criminal or civil action against someone who wronged you and commits a crime against you, is that taking vengeance into your own hands? No. Look at the very next passage in Romans 13. That's not taking it into your own hands. Look how it's put. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God. The King James says a revenger. The ASV, an avenger. Same word that's used in our text. An avenger for wrath to him that does evil. God set up the civil government. God set up the civil government to be the arm of his wrath on earth. So you're not taking it into your own hands. That is leaving it in the hands of God. Because the civil government is a minister of God for vengeance upon them that do evil. And that civil punishment or criminal punishment is the wrath of God. It is the wrath of God. Mediately, instrumentally, through those whom God has ordained to be the instrument, conduit, and vehicle of his wrath. But what this does forbid is being a vigilante and taking the law into your own hands. The civil powers are God's wrath in action when they punish evildoers. So we must never be a vigilante. And this principle of leaving it with God does not negate the legitimacy of criminal or civil charges when crimes have been committed against us. Now, all of this requires explanation, does it not? Verse 19 cannot stand by itself. We have a contrasting prohibition and obligation. And this causes us to ask, well, where in the world does an idea like this come from? And Paul points us to the Scriptures. He says, all of this that I've said to you about how to deal with vengeance, how to deal with punishment and retribution when wrong is done to you, all of this is rooted in the authority of the Word of God. See how he puts it? For it stands written. It is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense, says Jehovah. I will repay. The reason that stands behind this contrasting prohibition and obligation, what stands behind it is the Word of God, which describes God promising that he will punish the wrongs that are done to his people. Vengeance belongs to me, says the Lord. I will repay. God is the avenger of the wrongs done to his people. God says he is. He says he will be in his holy word. And our contrasting prohibition and obligation is rooted in the promise of God which cannot fail. Why are you not supposed to punish them yourself? Because the word of God has said God will punish them. Why are you supposed to give place to the wrath of God? Because there is such a thing as the wrath of God. Because God says there is. God promises that it will come. God promises that it will come in justice, that it will be the retribution, the righteous repayment and punishment for the wrongs that have been done in this world, in this life, and especially to his people. It will come. Yes, it will. And it will be sufficient, thorough, complete retribution and punishment for the wrongs done to you. You can count on it. You don't need to punish the people who have hurt you. You don't need to take retribution upon your enemies, either directly or the innocent bystanders, or hurt yourself to get back at them. God has said in his word, he will do it. He will do it thoroughly, completely, and righteously. It stands written, vengeance to me. I will give back, says Jehovah. He quotes from Deuteronomy 32, 5, 41, 43. We don't need to turn there. The psalmist says the same thing in Psalm 94 and verse 1. Paul points to the wrath coming in this age. God repaying evildoers through the civil punishment of crime that comes upon them. But fundamentally and ultimately and finally, the wrath of God, the vengeance of God, is not manifested in this life. But turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, a crucial parallel passage in this respect, where parallel terminology is used to describe the coming wrath of God. Notice how it's put in verse 6. He speaks in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 about the Thessalonians suffering for the kingdom of God. They are being persecuted by evil men, by their enemies. Their reputations and their property and their persons and their bodies are being hurt by those who hate them and despise them. And he says, if so be that it is a righteous thing with God, verse 6, to recompense affliction to them that afflict you. It's not your place to afflict those that afflict you. But it's a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction to those that afflict you. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance. You see the terminology? Vengeance to them that know not God and them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and the glory of his might when he shall come. It is when he shall come, when he returns in glory with the angels of his power in flaming fire, then he will recompense affliction to those that afflict you. Then he will take vengeance upon those that know not God and obey not the gospel. Then they shall suffer punishment which comes from his presence. Even eternal destruction. Then they will be cast into hell. Then their bodies will be resurrected from the ground, and body and soul together united and cast into the lake of fire, where they will suffer unending punishment and torment forever and ever, as the scripture says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Now that's the wrath of God. That's what he's talking about. That's when vengeance is taken. When the Lord Jesus appears from heaven, when he comes again, then they will be punished. Now let's go back to the text. That's what he's talking about. Now, brethren, is that enough? Give place to the wrath. Vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense. I will send them to hell, and they will suffer eternal punishment in the lake of fire when Jesus Christ comes. Is that enough? Can you rest in that? Is that enough to resolve the matter of your anger that you feel toward them because they vilified you, because they put tares in your field? Because they spoiled your goods or hurt your body or hurt your children? Is that enough? Is that enough? Or do you require yet more? Do you have to punish them yourself too? Is that enough? Isn't that enough? What more do you want? What more would anyone want? You see what you do with those crimes, with those evils, with those wrongs that are done against you? You bring near the lake of fire. You bring near eternal punishment.
This is the experimental application of the horrible doctrine of hell to the Christian. This is it. You have to bring it near. You have to face the reality of hell, or you can't resolve your anger. You have to bring near the fact that these sins that they've done, these wrongs that they've done, will be punished when Jesus Christ comes. He will afflict them. He will damn them. They will burn forever. Bring that near. That's the punishment. That's the wrath. Is that not enough to let the matter rest in your heart, that you don't have to go around hurting them too? That you don't have to hurt other people too? That you don't have to hurt yourself too? Isn't that enough? We'll say, but what if it's a Christian that wrongs me? What about a Christian? What if a Christian does something that's wrong? What do I do then? Well, a little common sense ought to tell you that you don't turn around and punish the Christian, but you wouldn't dare punish the wicked, because the wicked man is going to go to hell, but the Christian isn't, so therefore it's okay if a Christian wrongs me to go ahead and hurt my brother, but I can't hurt my enemy. Now, doesn't something just tell you, wait, that can't be right? Can't be right, could it? Could it? Couldn't be, right? Nobody would think that. So what do you do? Well, if they're not going to go to hell, what do you do? Where do you resolve your anger? Where was their sin punished? Where? The same place yours was. On the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they're not going to go to hell personally, because the Lord Jesus Christ had the wrath of God inflicted upon them for the wrongs that they did to you and the wrongs that they did to God. Because of the sins of your brethren that they did against you, Jesus Christ was punished upon the cross. Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God Almighty. Jesus Christ had all of the affliction of hell poured into him. Because of those wrongs that your brethren did, I ask you, is that enough? Do you require yet more? Do you have to hurt them back too? Do you have to hurt other people too? Do you have to hurt yourself too? Or can you rest with the cross? You see, it doesn't really matter whether it's a Christian that did it to you, whether it's a non-Christian that did it to you. Give place to the wrath of God. That's what it teaches. And the wrath of God, it doesn't matter if it's a Christian. It doesn't matter if it's a non-Christian. You still give place to the wrath of God, because the wrath of God is manifested in the case of the Christian and the non-Christian. In the case of the reprobate, the wrath of God comes when God takes vengeance on him personally and damns him in hell. In the case of the believer, the wrath of God comes when God punished Christ on the cross, and Christ's blood was shed for that Christian man. In either event, give place to the wrath of God. So you've got to let it rest in God's hands, not in your own hands. Take it. Take it, that wrong that was done to you, that retribution that needs to be done for it. Take it to the lake of fire. Leave it there. Take it to the cross. Leave it there. If you don't know where it belongs, leave that for God to decide. Take it to God and say, God, you decide. Does it belong at the cross? Does it belong at the lake of fire? I don't know. But you know. And I know you'll put it in the right place. And wherever you put it, Lord, that's good enough for me. Now that's what you do with it. And there's no way you can resolve your anger if you deny the reality of hell and of the wrath of God. I know that the doctrine of God's wrath today is a very unpopular, very hated doctrine. I know that it's a concept which people don't like, which people think is a terrible thing by and large. Even among those that name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But brethren, do you see why it's so important that we do not throw away the doctrine of the wrath and the anger of God? If I may say it, it's the wrath of God that keeps us at peace and happy and without a big volcano of anger and vengeance burning in our hearts. If there were no wrath of God, where would we take it? What would you do with it? If you couldn't say give place to the wrath of God because there was no wrath of God, what would you do with all that anger, retribution? What would you do with it? I'd stomp it all out. No, you couldn't. That's the tragedy of those who try. You're made in the image of God. You can't deny it. You can try to stomp the image of God out of your soul, but you can't. You can't. Reality is God made you. Reality is God made you in His image. Reality is God feels anger. Reality is God's anger calls for retribution. Reality is you're God's image. You feel anger. Your anger calls for retribution. You have to live with that. You can't change it. You can't. That's reality. Now face reality. You can't change it. You have to have the wrath of God. Or the first thing, you'll be an angry volcano of a person if you deny the wrath of God. You can't stomp it out because you're God's image. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Either you're going to take it out on people, or you're going to take it out on others who didn't have anything to do with it, or you're going to take it out on yourself. That's what all that's left to you, dear friend. That's all that's left. You take away the wrath of God, that's all you have left, is an angry soul and a twisted vengeance, which you know is wrong. A guilty, twisted, hidden, secret vengeance. A secret agenda of vengeance which you don't dare face and you're ashamed to admit. All because you jettison the anger and the wrath of God because you don't like it. And that's what's left to you. A life, a secret life, a vengeance that takes away the peace of resolving anger with the wrath of God. It takes away the happiness, the release of not living with a constant agitation of anger in your heart. The wrath of God gives the Christian happiness and joy in that way. It gives the Christian peace in that way. But you take that away from the Christians and you leave them with no way to deal with anger. If I may put it that way, to the people of God, that's the blessing of hell. But you know what else you do if you throw away hell? You throw away the wrath of God. Not only do you leave God's people no way to resolve anger in a righteous, wholesome way, you wind up renouncing, denying the substitutionary atonement which pacifies the wrath of God. You see what you do? Not only do you leave God's people with no way to resolve their anger righteously, but to eviscerate the meaning of the cross. You take away the meaning of the cross. If there's no hell, then why is there Calvary? If God doesn't punish sin, then why did He punish His people's sin at Calvary? Then what in the world is the purpose of it? What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean the placation, the appeasement, the propitiation, the pacification of the wrath, because there is no wrath to pacify. There is no anger of God to appease. If there is no such thing, then Christ didn't pacify it. Then what in the world did He do? Well, He left us an example of self-giving, you see. You take away the wrath of God, and you're left with that liberal, heretical perversion of the doctrine of the cross and the atonement. That's where it leads. Something else it does, too. You take it away, and it downplays, it minimizes the sin which demands the wrath of God. Well, you see, if sin doesn't provoke and demand wrath, namely eternal punishment, then sin is not all that bad. Sin is not all that serious an issue. Sin is not really all that big a deal. If it's not all that big a deal to God, why should it be all that big a deal to us? You take away wrath, and sin is not so bad. Sin is not so terrible. Sin is not so frightening. Sin is not so destructive. Sin is not so ruinous.
Sin is not such a big deal after all. So what do you get so excited about sin for? If there is no hell. You see that? See what it does? It produces a pride, a self-righteousness, a glibness with reference to sin. It does one other thing too. And this is very subtle. It's right in the text. Look what it says. It says, for it is written. For it is written. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me. You know what else it does? You take away hell? It produces doubt and makes people renounce the scriptures which teach that there is such a place. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me. Throw away vengeance. You renounce that from which it is written that vengeance belongs to me. If it is written, and you renounce what is written, then you renounce the authority of the book in which it is written. And you know what else you do? You renounce Jesus Christ as your master who taught it. These shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto everlasting life. You renounce the scriptures. You renounce Jesus Christ as your master and as your Lord, because he taught the doctrine of hell. That's a pretty terrible thing to deny hell, isn't it? And that's where it leads you. It leads you no place to deal with anger. It leads you to deny the meaning of the atonement and cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is central to Christianity. It leads you to low and shallow views of sin. It leads you to renounce the authority of the scriptures which teach that there is such a thing. And the authority and masterhood of Jesus Christ who taught his disciples so. That's where it leads you. But then there's something else too. It leads you to avoid, vilify, and decry preaching which presupposes that there is such a thing as a wrath of God and warns you about it and talks to you like you actually deserve it. You follow that? This man speaks to me like my sin is so bad that I actually deserve to go to hell. This man warns me about hell with an earnestness and an intensity as though there was such a place. This man speaks about wrath like it's real, like it's important, like we deserve it, but we're not that bad. I don't like that kind of preaching. That kind of preaching, you see, has got right angles in it. Because when you start talking about hell, that's a right angle subject, isn't it? And that's got right angles, you know. First of all, if you live a wicked life, that's where you go. Period. Secondly, once you get there, there's no way out. Period. And Jesus said, we heard about it this morning, didn't we? If you don't love, you will be damned. Now that's right angle stuff. Now you might say, well, I don't like that kind of stuff. Because it doesn't leave me any room to maneuver. But that's the problem with hell. And that's the problem with biblical preaching about hell. It doesn't leave you any room to maneuver. There's nowhere to go. It comes right at you. And it says to you, the place is real. You deserve to go there. If you do this, you're going. Your sin is that bad. And you ought to take it seriously. Because if you die tonight and you're not right with God, you'll be there tonight. And you see, if you don't really believe in it, then you're going to attack the kind of preaching, you're going to vilify the preaching that presupposes it, that acts like you deserve it, and that warns you about it. That's what's going to happen. It's that simple. That's a horrible fruit of those that throw off the doctrine of hell and the wrath of God. You see, it's all part of the same thing. You throw this off because you don't like it. It leads you right out of Christianity. And it also leads you right out of Trinity, too. Because that's the way we preach, isn't it? Isn't that right? That we preach like you deserve to go to hell. That's because we believe you do. That's because we believe we do. We deserve it. You deserve it. That's right. That's right. You picked that up. Did you get that? That's exactly what we believe. Now, if you don't think you're that bad, you're not going to like that kind of preacher. You're not going to feel comfortable with it. Because you're not going to leave you no room to maneuver. You follow me? So, dear brethren, if you think I'm making all this up, drawing a lot of implications, I tell you I'm not making it all up. I tell you there was a haunting memory, and I don't want to use exaggerated language. I don't think that is exaggerated language. As I came to preach tonight, I was haunted by the memory of a man. I was haunted by the memory of the man who once had a degree of eminence in this place. A man who used to exhort with teeth. A man who came to deny the reality of hell. And a man who now no longer calls himself a Christian. No longer is willing to embrace the authority of the Scriptures. A man who grew increasingly restive under the kind of preaching that was here. Until finally you wondered what it was all about, until finally it came out, I just don't believe in hell. There's the fruit. I'm not making it up. I saw it happen. And there's none of us that's exempt from what will happen if we throw off the reality of the wrath of God. Not you, not me, nobody. Because it says, it is written, vengeance belongs to me. That's his explanation. It is written. It is written, vengeance belongs to me. There's no way you can throw off vengeance unless you throw off, it is written. And there's no way you can throw off, it is written, until you throw off him who wrote it. It's not just a matter of resolving your own anger. It's a matter of the salvation of your own soul. And I would leave us with that tonight, brethren. May God give us the grace to take our anger to God, to take the retribution to God, to leave it with God, that God will recompense it, God will punish it, whether in hell, whether on the cross, that God will punish it, that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. And in the reality of that wrath, there to resolve our anger. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, be pleased to take your holy word, seal it to our hearts. Lord, we grieve even as we think of that man who overthrew what you have written about wrath and turned away from the Lord, turned away from the faith. O God, have mercy upon the rest of us, that we would not fall into the same example of disobedience. Grant us grace, Lord, that we may receive the teaching of your holy word, that we may take it into our hearts, not reject it in the arrogance of pride that will not bow to what is written, but that we will embrace the reality that is written in the Scriptures, and that we may rest our anger there, that we may take the anger to you and not be avenging people ourselves. Deliver us from a spirit of get evenness and vengefulness. Oh God, take these horrible things out of our hearts and grant us grace that when we are wronged and hurt, that we may visit your wrath, that we may visit the horrible hell which awaits the wicked, that we may visit the awful cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and there leave all of our retribution and all of the punishment which is due to the wrongs that have been done to us. Help us to leave them there, that we may live in peace and in tranquility in our hearts, that we may know the joy of being free from the crippling chains of a perverted, twisted, and deviant vengefulness. Grant us grace, Lord, that we may be so liberated for Christ's glory, that we may reflect him in our lives.
For we ask it in His name. Amen.